This morning we're in Hebrews, the third chapter. Well, what if I told you I'd started 50 marathons but didn't finish even one of them? Well, maybe not so impressed, right? The finish is a lot more important than the start, isn't it? And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." In other words, focus on the finish. It's great to start well, but what's really important is finishing well, finishing strong. So I sometimes think it's a little bit unfortunate that as Christians we often focus too much on the start of things, gathering decisions for Christ, bringing new people into the church, planning churches. Now, these things are all great. I'm not saying they're not. They're wonderful things. But many converts, quote unquote, don't stay with faith for a long time. Many people come into the church and then find their way back out. Not all new churches endure for a long time. Many close. So it's not really the beginning that matters. Enduring to the end is what matters. Think about Adam. Adam started well. How about Israel? Israel started well. King Saul started well, but didn't finish well. Who finished well? Well, Jesus. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." He obeyed the Father. He obeyed every command in thought, word, and deed. He accomplished our salvation by dying and being buried and rising again on the third day. And he ascended back to the right hand of his Father in glory and is now seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 2, we see that he was faithful to him who appointed him. And in verse 6, he was faithful over God's house as a son. And we also are the children of God in Christ, that we, like him, might finish well, that we might be faithful to the end. Paul testified to Timothy at the end of his life, after serving the Lord for several decades, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith to the very end, to the very last day of his life." Paul was faithful. And true children of God finish the race. We share, the author says, in a heavenly calling. We have a destination to which we are going. And so our author said, notice verse 6, "We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And remember, Jesus said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." So the only real proof of our sonship, or that we are the children of God, that we share in a heavenly calling, is our endurance, our perseverance, that we persevere in faith until we walk through that door, so to speak, arriving in heaven. And so notice the author's therefore in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." He gives this warning, really, from Psalm 95 and from Israel's history. We read that earlier on. Paul read it, and it begins with this wonderful call to worship with which we opened our service. "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." So those of you who are part of God's covenant community, who say that he is your God, that you are his people, that you dwell figuratively in Jerusalem and worship the true God, well, today, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as your fathers did. Psalm 95 reminds the Israelites of a time when the hearts of their fathers were very hard, and when they tested God, when they rebelled against God. And the author is referring to that horrible event, which is recorded back in Exodus chapter 17. Now remember, back in 14, just a couple chapters before that, Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground following their departure, their exodus from Egypt. And in Exodus 15, we read about the Song of Moses, which is this victory cheer, this victory celebration. The Lord has triumphed over his enemies. The Lord has delivered his people in a miraculous, amazing way. And then from there, from the Red Sea, the Israel went out and they went into the wilderness where finding good water was difficult. And they were discontent and began grumbling against the Lord. And we're told in Exodus 16:1 that they set out from Elim on the 15th day of the second month following the Exodus. Well, it's not hard to do the math. That's only 45 days after they left Egypt. 45 days! And they were grumbling and complaining already. And in Exodus 17, they set out and came to Rephidim, the land of God's enemies. There was again no water. They contended with Moses and they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Really? They're really asking that question? Had not the Lord just done an amazing works in delivering them from Egypt? All the plagues, all the destruction of Israel, the death of the firstborn while they were saved and protected? And had they just crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and watched the waters crash over the chariots and armies of Egypt? Hadn't they heard Moses' song, "The Lord has triumphed gloriously"? And yet they tested the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? They were already abandoning faith. 45 days! Or just a little bit longer. And so these years later, the psalmist in Psalm 95, he exhorts his contemporaries, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did." And he reminds them, for 40 years, God says, "I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And as God promised in Numbers 14, not one of those of that generation who saw God's power, who heard his word, who saw his works, and yet contended with him and grumbled against him, not one would enter his rest. Not one would enter the promised land. They began the race, but they didn't finish. They were not faithful. So what about us? We who share in a heavenly calling, as the author says, what must we do? This is a simple message, actually. And we're going to talk about two things. Two things that we believers should do today. The first thing is something we should do for ourselves. The author says in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." We must pay attention to the condition of our hearts. You may have gone to a cardiologist at some point and done some kind of a treadmill test for him or her to determine how healthy is your blood pumper, how healthy is your heart. Well, we must give self-examination to our spiritual health, to the condition of our spiritual heart. It's really a grave warning here. Because the people who heard the word of the Lord, they knew Moses, they heard Moses, they saw God's works. Even these people hardened their hearts and were rebellious. They didn't set out to rebel. They didn't plan to rebel. That was not their intent. They set out following Moses. The author says, who are those who rebelled? Those who heard Moses, those who followed Moses. But then they came upon hardships and unexpected troubles. They didn't have water. They didn't have food. They didn't have this. They didn't have that. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And they said, what's with this? Is the Lord among us or not? Let's be honest. We're not completely unlike that, are we? Have you ever complained about difficulties and questioned God's love, God's goodness, thinking, I deserve better than this. What's going on? Things get rough and we ask, is the Lord really among us? Where is he? Is it possible for even us to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? We'd be foolish to think it's not, actually. We need to take care. Because, let's face it, it's easy to honor God with our lips. It's easy to be here this morning and sing songs and to hear the word and yet to be deceived and unfaithful because, in fact, our heart is far from him. That's why even back in Proverbs 4, it says, keep the heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So do you know your heart, your spiritual heart? Is it healthy right now, today? The author says, today, if you hear his voice. So as your doctor may perform tests to determine the health of your heart, we need to perform tests to see if our spiritual core is healthy. And Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Do we ever do that? The problem is, as Americans, we're not really thinking people any longer. I remember seeing this sign in a college bookstore even a lot of years ago. They make me go to college, but they can't make me think. My wife's a teacher, and kids do not like to think. They don't even know how to think anymore. I've read in recent polls that most Americans, once they get out of school, whether that's high school or college or graduate school, very few ever read another page or ever engage in any kind of study any longer. And most Americans rarely, if ever, meditate or reflect and ponder and have some quiet time to really think what's going on with my life. But how will you know your heart unless you take some time to think and reflect and ponder and pray and engage in asking yourselves questions? Like, do I really love God with all my heart? Do I really love my neighbor as myself? And where's the proof? What things can I point to in my life that show that these things are true? And what about God's word? Do you love God's truth? If you neglect it and never read it, well, that'd be hard to prove, wouldn't it? Do you respond to God's word in humble faith and obedience? And how about faith? When things are good, it's easy to trust God. But what about when things are challenging and difficult? When you hear news you don't like to hear? When things are going on that you really, really don't care for? Do you trust God through these times? Do you count it all joy? Oh, that's a hard thing. Do you seek him in prayer? And do you delight in worshiping him? How about this? Are you forgiving others as you have been forgiven? See, there are lots of questions we can ask ourselves to, in a sense, probe like a doctor. You've been to a doctor and they kind of push here and probe there and pull there. We got to kind of do that spiritually to determine the condition of our heart, because we have to be certain, do we have true faith and love toward God? Because if you engage in those exercises and ask yourself those questions and you see, wow, I'm just pretty much a selfish person. I only pursue myself. I only love myself. I am arrogant and proud and indifferent toward God and his word. May he lead you to repentance and a broken heart and a contrite heart and cry out for mercy, because God is pleased to have mercy upon those who come to him with a broken and contrite heart. And God promises, I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit within you. I will remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you. See, don't ever be satisfied or content with a hard heart toward God or toward his word or toward prayer or toward people. Or someday you may be shocked by what you are capable of doing. See, don't misunderstand. It's not that a true believer can be lost, but not all who are in the church are true believers. There are some in the church, I'm not saying among us necessarily, but there are some who count themselves as Christians who really have an evil, unbelieving heart. And it's that bad heart, that evil heart that leads one to falling away, to apostasy, to leaving God and renouncing the truth. But in those, that truth was never really owned. It was maybe affirmed with the mouth, with the lips. There was the appearance of belief, but that's all it was, because the heart was bad. And the apostasy, the departing, the falling away, well, it just revealed the true nature. And that's how false Christians are discovered, by their failure to persevere in faith. They fall away and return back to those old ways because their hearts are unbelieving. That's why Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. If you walk with the Lord by appearance for 50 years and fall away and die in that state of unbelief, don't expect to be among those who are in heaven. So it's no small thing to even begin moving away from the Lord. Don't ever allow your heart to stay hard. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, or don't allow your heart to remain hard. That's the first thing we need to do, is examine our hearts. Is my spiritual heart healthy? Is it soft? Is it tender toward God? There's a second thing we should do as well, and that's something we should do for others. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. So we are to exhort one another. And this is another thing that's lacking in a lot of churches today. Oh, there's plenty of criticism and judgment and condemnation, but I'm talking about encouragement that edifies and builds up and strengthens. The word exhort here is the word parakaleo, and the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the encourager, the exhorter, right? So we who are indwelt by the paraclete are called to exercise the Holy Spirit's ministry of encouragement and exhortation, like Barnabas. We are called to help one another and stimulate one another to holiness and good deeds. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. As a father with his children, not as a abusive father, but as a loving, gentle, tender father. And he commanded those same Thessalonians, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We know from Scripture that really we're like sheep, which means alone, like a sheep that wanders off from the flock, is in very great danger. And when we're alone, we're in great danger. But there's safety in the church. There's safety in a loving, encouraging, helping community. We need one another. We need to encourage one another. So let's think about some barriers to mutual encouragement. Well, the first one's lack of community. There has to be this one another reality in your life for you to exhort one another. It has to be one another's with whom you are engaged. You have to be part of a close-knit Christian community. A second barrier is, well, superficiality in relationships, where people are not genuine, they're not honest, they're not self-disclosing, or they don't care, or whatever. There's superficiality in relationships. The third one is spiritual immaturity, where knowledge of biblical principles is lacking. I have yet to see an infant helping another infant or person, right? Adults help infants, right? Or sometimes older children help infants. But infants don't help anybody. They can't. And so there's little mutual encouragement where there is spiritual infancy. Fourth is lack of trust, obviously. If there's not trust, there's not going to be much one anothering except for one another judgment and one another condemnation. There can't be gossip or betrayed confidences. And there can't be pride. There obviously can't be true sharing and true helping when there's pride and arrogance. Encouragement requires humility and love. And another problem is selfishness. If you don't get involved with others, again, there has to be that one another reality. And so all these barriers and others must be put away. And if these exist in our lives, we need to put them off. We need to correct these faults in the church. Because we are to exhort one another every day, as long as life continues in this world. The ministry of mutual encouragement is necessary, since any day can be the day someone's heart begins to grow cold, when someone begins to wander off, and that person might be you. And don't you want someone seeking after you if you begin straying? A sin is deceitful. Satan is a deceiver. And you need more eyes and ears looking out for you and listening and watching over you than your own. You need others. Because you can be deceived, I can be deceived, but probably all together we won't be if the community is mature and unified and mutually encouraging. You know, we're on a journey, but there are many dangers and traps and snares along the way. The fact is, Jesus made a way for us, and that way leads to a destination. Moses once said, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.'" Jesus ascended to make a place for us, a place he is giving to us. And so the life we live as believers today in this modern world is really analogous to Israel's moving through the wilderness over the course of 40 years as they went from Egypt to Canaan. We have an Egypt too, right? Our former slavery, our bondage to sin, our unbelief. And our journey is this life we live as sojourners, following Jesus, having crossed the Red Sea by being baptized into Christ, and as those whose hope and trust is now in God's promise. And our destination is, of course, the land promised by God, the new earth. So ever since Adam, God has appointed for mankind a destination. Peter calls it new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Hebrews 11 talks about a heavenly country. They longed for a better place, a better home, a heavenly country. And so Peter says we're aliens and strangers in this life. I hope you feel that way. This is not our home. We're moving toward the land of promise. And so Hebrews says we must run with endurance the race set before us, pressing on. But again, it's not an easy journey. It's fraught with difficulties and dangers and snares. And I love Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's allegory, because he shows that so pointedly and so powerfully, all those pitfalls, all those dangers along the way to the celestial city. I mean, how many professing believers have you known who have fallen in the wilderness along the way, in the journey? They started out strong, it seems, but they fell away. They were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe they were like Demas, and they just loved this present world. Or maybe they were like Judas, and they grew bitter because of some selfish disappointment. Or maybe like Diotrephes, they were self-obsessed. They would have no authority over them. And so they said, I'm done with you. I won't have you telling me what I need to do and what I can't do. So again, what's really important in the Christian life is not how you start, but how you finish. We must strive to finish with strong faith and the enduring works that are produced by faith. We who share in Christ must maintain our confidence, the author says, firm unto the end. You know, when you're traveling, you always try to arrive safely. When I leave for India, people say, be safe. The city of Paul, right? Be safe. I think, well, that's really, I think it's up to the pilots and my taxi drivers in India to, as they're inches away from other cars and swerving in and out and going crazy. I'm hoping my driver keeps me safe. But you know what? We need to arrive at our spiritual destination and say to one another, be safe spiritually. Let me help you and watch yourself so you're safe spiritually. You know, what you've done in the past is great. Or maybe it's not. But your past successes and your past failures really don't matter. What matters is finishing strong. See, even if your past isn't great, by God's grace, your future can be. Paul said this, you know it well. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, when you get to the age of some of us in this room, you tend to think, you know what? I've done enough. Been there, done that, served the Lord, done those things. Or maybe it's, you know what? I've just been burned. I've been through the ringer. I'm not going back there. I'm not doing that again. And we tend to focus on the past and neglect the present. Let me say this. Don't ever be satisfied with your past successes. And don't ever be distraught by your past failures. Press on to your very last breath and never, ever give up. And then someday you can say, with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Serve him with all your strength. Amen. Lord, your grace is an enduring faith. It's a persevering faith. So we ask you, O Spirit, be powerful in us. Our flesh is weak. And as we sing, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So keep us, hold us. May we cling to you. May we be those branches that cling to the vine. May we abide in Christ, never, ever straying off that narrow path. Keep us, O Spirit, to the end. And may we be those who help one another along the way. And we pray it in Jesus' name.